Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We come before you because we know that you are the source of everything that is good in our life. For this reason, we assemble ourselves in obedience to your word that commands us to assemble ourselves continuously for the understanding of your word. Therefore, as we gather this evening to study this word, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take this hour, make it a meaningful period for us as we concentrate in the teaching of your word. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. We're now entering into a new section in our study of the book of the Thessalonians. The apostle, having ended his prayers, which we covered last week, now he returns to the matter of encouragement to the Thessalonians on the need of being consistent in the spiritual life. And that's what we have in first two verses. Although the first 12 verses of this chapter is really focusing on experiential sanctification. However, the first two verses really serve as an encouragement. So we read, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." The first word, though, the word "finally," that appears in almost all our English versions, does not seem to be, in my mind, a very good choice of translation. It seems to be rather a poor translation of the word that we see here, as I'm going to explain. Because the Greek word "laupon," L-O-I-P-O-N, laupon, that is what we have here. Laupon means remaining or the rest. Sometimes it can also be translated hereafter. On other occasions, we can translate it in addition or moreover or besides. It is true that it could be translated "finally," but this is all most useful when it comes at the end of a work in the Greek literature. Now, since this is not the end of Paul's instruction in practical matters on the Christian life, nor is it the end of this epistle, to me, the using of "finally" is a little bit inappropriate. Of course, there are those who contend that the use of the word "finally" is justified because they say that the instructions given in the rest of this epistle are the final instructions of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians. For that reason, they say it's a good way to do that. However, it seems to me that a better meaning will be "in addition" or "moreover." Now, this is because of the preceding text. The apostle has been praying for God to make it possible for him to visit the Thessalonians. And he informs the Thessalonians about this in this previous section that we have considered. But as if to say to them that even if he does not come as quickly as he thought or hoped, that they should remember something that he will be mentioning very soon in the passage. This is one reason I think that if you look at our context, the context is talking about something else. And so, as we move into chapter 4, verse 1, it begins, the apostle is saying, "In addition to what I've been saying," or there is another reason, though, that I think "in addition" is a better way to look at this. This is because of the other particle that we see in the Greek, "un," that is not translated by some of these English versions, own. O-U-N, it means therefore. It is not perhaps translated by the NIV because maybe they included it as a part of the word finally. Now this particle, though, is making a reference to what the apostle has mentioned in the preceding chapters. Namely, remember, he has mentioned their election. He has mentioned their suffering. He has mentioned his own suffering for them. He has mentioned the fact that this group is a model group of Christians. They are a model church. The apostle himself has described his great relationship with them. He has also prayed, and he has just finished talking about this prayer. So in the light of all these factors, then, that's what that therefore is. Therefore, based on the fact that they are of those elected, based on the fact that they are suffering because of their faith, because of the apostles' relationship with them, based on this fact, then he is now going to state something as an additional information or additional fact. So this means that literally, it may be best to translate verse 1 as this. Therefore, in addition, brothers, we are asking and exhorting you in the Lord that just as you have received from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you also are living, that you should abound more. That is more literal translation. Let me read that one more time. Therefore, in addition, brothers, we are asking and exhorting you in the Lord that just as you have received from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you also are living, that you should abound more. Now I'm going to use my literal translation mostly in the rest of the interpretation of this verse. The point is that the apostle is saying that although he has petitioned that God will make it possible for him to visit them, but in the meantime, he is reminding them of the importance of being consistent in the spiritual life. So what we see in verses 1 and 2 is encouragement. Encouragement for consistency. That's what we see here. The apostle is trying to offer some encouragement to them. And so we recognize that, as far as we know, from what we can see in this verse, the apostle, in this epistle, he wasn't really issuing a command. He just made more like a request for them. And he did so because this group of believers were not in a terrible shape, as was the church in Corinth or with the Galatians. So he more or less makes a request. So instead of commanding, he is encouraging them. He is displaying what I may call something that is required, that tenderness that is required to encourage someone who is trying something or who is doing something, doing his best. There has to be an encouragement given to that person. And that's what he's doing. This group of believers are doing their best to mind their spiritual life. So he's giving them some encouragement. By way of application, I think it is important for us to learn to encourage individuals that we know are doing their best, but may fall short of our own expectation. It's important to offer them encouragement. Now let me go down a little bit to make this a little clearer. Take for example, if you are a supervisor and an employee under you has a good attitude, has a good work ethics, and you know he's doing his best, But somehow, he makes a mistake. You should not chew him out. But you must find a way to correct him in such a way as to offer him encouragement. This will be, of course, different if he's a person with a terrible attitude. That the approach becomes differently. We're talking about somebody that you know. He's doing his best. He puts all his effort, his mind, and what he's doing, but he makes a mistake. The way you handle it should be a little bit different. Now, if you notice, the great coaches in the football, they do this. If their quarterback threw up like an interception, well, they do go to them and encourage them instead of chewing them out. They give them, offer them some word of encouragement because this guy is trying his best. Unfortunately, he makes a mistake. So this also is something that applies even in raising of children. Parents treat their children differently depending on a child's attitude. A parent may be more encouraging to one child and choose out the other one for the same action. Why? The difference is in what he or she has perceived in the two children. The one that he chooses out may be the one that does not comply or does not have the attitude that the parents is trying to instill in him or in her. And so you can see that even with raising of children, you can see that kind of attitude. You need to encourage the one that is doing his or her best. And sometimes you must have to chew out the one that is always breaking the rules, not paying attention to your instructions. Well, in any case, we should know that the apostles' encouragement here to the Thessalonians is confined in the Lord. Now, we know that the apostle can hardly, as we know of him, think of anything but the Lord. He does not see anything that a believer does or should do to be outside the Lord. So he is saying here that the reason he's encouraging them is because of the Lord. In addition, his authority or right to do so comes from the Lord. So here's the point. Had it not been for the Lord, what right does the apostle have to tell this group of people how to live? Absolutely none. Now, this point is something that I think that pastors and Christians often forget. We do not have the right or any right whatsoever to tell those outside the Lord how they should conduct their lives. There's not in a place to do so. We do not even have any right, so to say, to insist on them that they must have certain kind of morality, except as demanded by the law of the land. Other than that, that's not our place. However, the right that we have is to point to them that there is life in our Savior. That is the only right that we have. It is not in our place to try to straighten them out, so to say, in their moral life. But we do have the right given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ to explain to them the gospel. And hopefully, when they believe the gospel and are taught the word of God, that should change their lives. So that is the thing that we all as believers should remember. That even for us who landed the word of God, the word of God helps us and is given to us because of one thing. We are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, we have what the unbeliever doesn't have. We have the Holy Spirit residing in us. And that makes it more meaningful that when we learn these things, it will come to our help, to our aid, so that we can apply them. So we should always be aware that, as far as the apostle is concerned here, he talks about exhorting them, exhortation. Exhortation generally may involve two things. It may involve reminding a person of something that he already knows, or it could mean giving him or her new direction or new information or new instruction. In a sense, the apostle does both in this epistle. He reminds them of his previous instruction when he says literally, You have received from us. Now the word receive is the Greek word paralambano. Paralambano. P-A-R-A-L-A-M-B-A-N-O. Paralambano. It means to take over or to receive. It is mostly used in a metaphorical sense to mean the receiving of something transmitted. Therefore, the insertion of the word instruction by the New American Standard and by the NIV is not really wrong. I mean, we don't have the word instruction in the Greek text, but both of these versions introduce the word instruction. It's not wrong. For that is what the Thessalonians received from the apostle. They received instruction. Every instruction that we receive has a purpose. For example, people go to the universities and to get instructions and spend many thousands of dollars and years to get instructions on how to function on their chosen profession. But the instruction that the apostle is referring here has to do with the spiritual life. For he says that just as you have received from us how you ought to live and how to please God. So it should become clear that the focus of the instruction that Christians receive is God himself. Everything that we have been given in the word of God is aimed at one thing. And that one thing is to please God. Now please note though, it did not say to please a neighbor or a friend or a spouse or parents. It didn't say that. Rather, it says to please God. We should always remember though that because man and God are practically at the opposite ends of the spectrum of righteousness, that what pleases God may not please man, and vice versa. In other words, when we please God, it doesn't mean that we'll please man. And when we please man, definitely doesn't mean that we'll please God. But we just have to be careful that we put a correct balance where we are more concerned about pleasing God. So, we should always be cautious of this, so that we seek nothing but that which pleases our God. So the apostle instructed them, according to what he says here, how to please God. Now the word translated live is the Greek word peripateo. Peripateo, P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O. Peripateo, it means to walk. However, it is used in a way to describe, at least most of the time, it is used to describe how to regulate one's life or one's conduct. So that the word live covers the intended meaning of this Greek word. So it is always important then for us to recognize that talk is cheap, action is difficult. There are many Christians who give or who can give others great analysis of doctrine or even use great terminology in describing the Word of God, yet they are not able to apply the Word of God. This is contrary to what the apostle is concerned with here. It is how to live, that is how to apply what we have been taught, that the apostle is concerned with. He has taught them how to live as Christians, and that should be their concern. How to live, or how to believe and practice what we believe. That should be our concern. Our concern should not necessarily be to have great conversations with great vocabularies of the Bible. Now, because you see, if a person understands concepts, he or she can put those concepts in his own words without necessarily using any particular vocabulary. But sometimes, many Christians fall into the trap that they think that if you're able to use great vocabularies, that means that you're living the Christian life. So our concern, though, in this life as believers should be how to apply these great principles to our everyday life on this planet. I agree with someone who told me recently, I agree wholeheartedly what he said. He said to me that he has observed that the problem is not that there's no truth or doctrine taught in most of the churches, but the problem is that people do not apply the little that they are taught. And I concur with that. That is probably the greatest problem in Christianity today. It is not really whether we know doctrine or whether we can talk it, but our greatest challenge, our greatest problem is application. Quite contrary to the early church. The early church, their doctrine and application go hand in hand. They do not separate them. We are the one who separate doctrine and application. They're not supposed to be separated, and like I keep mentioning, and that is an issue that I think we all should be thinking about. You remember I say extremes. Satan is fond of that. He wants us to be on one side or the other side. He doesn't want us to be in the middle. And that is a dangerous thing in the Christian life. You can be talk doctrine all the time, or you talk about application all the time. And so in our mind, the devil wants us to separate those two. God's word said, no, these two come together in the middle. Application and a doctrine will come together. And so there are many Christians, even the churches that we may think are not teaching some truth or something like that, there are some principles that they teach one way or the other. The problem is that people, either it's not emphasized or people do not, they just go there, listen to that, and pay no attention. And so, we see the things that we see. But the truth of the matter is this. The emphasis is on both application and doctrine. And that is what the apostle is concerned with what we're dealing with in this passage. To me, though, even though I say it's a great problem, I see another side to this also. And that is this. Those who know the truth, those who hear the truth, those who are exposed to the truth and do not follow it through are in for a greater discipline than those who do not know. Now, it doesn't mean if somebody is ignorant that means he's going free. No. He will not go free or she will not go free. But those who already know and they ignore it will receive a greater discipline. It's just like when our Lord was telling the parable and he said, those who knew better will get greater lashes than those who did not. And it's just that same principle. Those who know the truth, those who know doctrine but do not apply it, their own discipline will be get greater. In other words, what I'm saying is this. We all have almost come to the conclusion that the way that God gets our attention is discipline. It is when he starts making it hot, when we are in pain, that we think. And I mean, God has ways, and we all know, I mean, most of us recognize that by now, except maybe the younger ones, or what I call teenagers, and those in those kind of stages, some of them may not have really realized that. But most adults realize that pain is one way that God gets our attention. And so, all I'm saying is, if you know doctrine, if you know the truth, and you do not apply it, when God wants to get your attention, the pain becomes almost unbearable because you know better and should have acted better. And that is the thing that, as I mentioned on Sunday, that I'm almost convinced that 100% of our problems come from our inability to apply what we know. 100%. Now, I didn't say 99%. I said 100%. Now, if you notice what I said our problem. I didn't say suffering. Because there are some sufferings that can come to us, not because of our own doing, but because God wants to prove a point to the angelic world or to the devil himself. So that's why I didn't include that word. I'm talking about all the problems that we face in life. You trace it. I mean, if you've had any kind of problem, after tonight, I don't mean you do it now, after tonight, go back and analyze it. And you will find out that in there, there is a truth, there's a principle that you ignored, and probably you knew about it, and you ignored it and said, well, it doesn't really matter. Oh, well, you know, God is so gracious, he's not going to do much about it. Really. God is gracious. But he doesn't mean for us to ignore his authority or his instruction. And so this is why I think that the apostle was much concerned about application. That we mix our doctrine with application. Now, of course, here though, the apostle in this verse does not tell us what he taught them, because he just said he's reminding them as what he has already taught them on how to conduct themselves in order to please God. But the things he says later, of course, in this verse, in this whole chapter, will give us a clue. However, before we get to the instruction beginning in verse 3 of this chapter that we're studying right now, we can tell some of the principles that the apostle must have communicated to them concerning pleasing God, since we find him putting these principles throughout his epistles. Now, there are two negative principles that the apostle emphasizes that believers must avoid if they are to please God. And I'm going to give these two negative principles. The first one is that no one who is under the control of the sin nature can please God. No one under the control of the sin nature can please God. This he says even in Romans chapter 8, verse 8. Romans 8:8. Remember now, what he's reminding them is pleasing God, which will be, of course, all our concern. But the principle is very clear. He taught this to the Romans, and I'm convinced he taught it to all other churches as he went around. He says, those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Those controlled by the sinful nature. A lot of time when people hear sinful nature, they only think mostly in terms of doing what we call immoral behavior. Do you know that pleasure is a part of our sinful nature? Those controlled by pleasure cannot please God. And we only think about, immorality. No. Because there are many, many things that deal with our nature. Anything that emanates or gives much validity to our nature is part of that sinful nature. And so a person consumed with pleasure definitely cannot please God. That's what he's saying here. Now here, of course, as he goes, he kept emphasizing this principle to all the churches. He knows that only a believer that is controlled by the Holy Spirit that can please God. So on the positive side, though, he must have been instructing them to keep on being filled with the Spirit. That will be what he will be teaching them when he said, when he lays down this principle, if you're controlled by the sin nature, you cannot please God. Therefore, the antidote, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the second negative principle that he taught is also found in Romans, and that is this, that no one who is ignorant of God's will or God's word can please him. The principle we can infer it from Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. So the first one, letting the sin nature dominate. The other one, ignorance. Ignorance of his will. And so, where it says in Romans 12:2, it says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by renewal of your mind. Renewal of the mind has to do with doctrine, with some truth. Things that will change our thought about pleasure, our thought about disobedience to God. All of this is the word of God that can do that. Then he said, then will you be able to test and approve what God's will is. How do we know? His good pleasure, or his good, pleasing and perfect will. It is only as we get information from the word of God that we begin to know what it is that we have to do to please God. The apostle must have informed the Thessalonians that it is important to keep learning the will of God as presented both in the Old Testament and in the teachings of the apostles, as this is the only way to please God. It makes perfect good sense to realize that there is no way you can please a person unless you know what he likes. How can you please somebody if you don't know what the person likes? So we see this even, you know, when people invite others for dinner, for example, and they want to please them with their food, normally they will inquire from them what they like best, because their intention is to please them. Now, we can understand clearly that if a person does not know God's will, he does not have a chance. He doesn't stand a chance of pleasing God. So what this tells us is that Christians who are heavy in morals, talking about morality, and low in truth and doctrine, do not really please God, even though they think that they are living a clean life. Both are important. We must keep learning the word of God so that we can know what is his will, so that in carrying them out, then we are able to please him. That is the issue here. It is sad, though, that many Christians think that the Christian way of life is only the Ten Commandments. In other words, when in fact the spiritual life that we have in Christ involves much more than the Ten Commandments. So, no one really should be satisfied because he does not commit adultery or does not steal. Then he must pat himself at the back and thinks he's a good Christian. No, there are much more to the Christian life. And that is why knowing and understanding the will of God is so important. There are many believers, who pride themselves in those kind of things, but they forget that there are unbelievers who also are even better in those aspects of morality. Does that mean they are Christians? No. And so that's what we're saying. It is not that you are a good, nice person, and you don't do this, you don't do that. It doesn't mean that you're a fine Christian. A true Christian who lives a spiritual life is defined by who controls his life majority of the time, whether it's the spirit or the flesh. Now, we have mentioned two principles that we know that the apostles certainly passed on to the Thessalonians. But let me add a third one that we can be sure that somehow he must also have communicated this to the Thessalonians. And it is the principle that without faith, no one can please God. Without faith, no one can please God. This, of course, we know from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11:6. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. To an extent, though, part of this principle that we just stated is contained in our second principle. For you see, if we take faith here as doctrine, then it will mean exactly the second principle. Without doctrine, you can please God. Now, on the other hand, though, if we take faith, which has another meaning of trust or belief, if we take it, then this will mean that without that initial belief in God, then there is no one, anyone can please God. meaning, then it means that at least every believer has pleased God just once. When that person, as an unbeliever, trusted Christ. At that instant, he has pleased God. But the issue, though, is that from then on, God intends for the believer to continue to please him. And so we have stated the negative principles, but there is at least one positive principle that the apostle must also have taught these Thessalonians. He will have stated to them that a life that bears fruit pleases God. That a life that bears fruit pleases God. This we can deduce from what he has written to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Colossians 1, 10 and 11. We can deduce that he must have also communicated this principle about fruit bearing to the people in Thessalonica. So Colossians 1:10 says, "And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way." How? He said, "Bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully." And so he's concerned about fruit bearing. Fruit bearing to the apostle begins with the filling of the Holy Spirit. For it is only as the Holy Spirit controls the believer will he be empowered to produce the type of fruit that pleases God. Part of this fruit is a life of joy and great patience. But there is no doubt that the apostle also may have included generosity as the fruit that pleases God. Now, I say this because the Holy Spirit tells this to the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16. Hebrews 13, verse 16. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16, the apostle says, "And do not forget to do good and share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." Now, we're talking about something that pleases God, because that's all he's telling them. And here, the writer of Hebrews makes it clear that part of it is generosity. So generosity definitely is something that is pleasing to God when the believer is controlled by the Holy Spirit. So we must keep in our minds that the only thing that comes before God is that which is motivated by our love for the Lord Jesus Christ and produced in us by the Holy Spirit. So in dealing with the instruction that the apostle has given to the Thessalonians, we have approached it from what I call general perspective of his overall teaching in the New Testament about pleasing God. But I want now to mention one thing that we know that in addition to the ones that we have mentioned and the ones that we will deal beginning from verse 3, that there is something that we know with certainty that he has told them or taught them as a way to please God. And this is the principle of hard work. The principle of hard work. Hard work pleases God. Hard work pleases God. Now we know this because he mentions this type of principle in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 reads this way. He says, "For even when we were with you," remember now, we're looking at what he taught them. He said, "We gave you this rule. If a man will not walk, he shall not eat." If a man will not walk, he shall not eat. See, God's plan is for the believer to be an example of hard work. It is true that we find the principle of hard work contained in the curse to man at the fall in Genesis 3:19. It's part of the curse that we receive, in a sense. So when God puts his curse on man, he included it. But before that, we're going to say that that is really not the intention of God per se. Because in Genesis 3:19, we do read, it says, "By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, for thus you are, and to thus you will return." So that is part of the curse, in a sense, regarding hard work. But that has to do with what we may call an unusual strength that man has to exert in order to make a living. Had there been no fall, we would probably not work as hard as we do in order to make a living. That's the point of that course that we read. Now, why do I say this? It is clear from the beginning of creation that God intends man to work. And you say, well, I thought it was a father did it. No. Genesis 2:15. Just the fall makes it a lot more difficult. Genesis 2:15 is clear about how God intended it to be to begin with. Genesis 2:15 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden." Look at the next word. It says, "To walk it and to take care of it." So it is from the beginning God intends for us to walk. So you see then that walk is an essential part of man's existence. When a person does not walk, not only has he violated the basic principle of life, but he in effect has diminished his own value as a human being. This is why we should understand that any system that rewards an individual for not walking is an evil system directed by Satan himself. We know that there are people who, because of health reasons, are not able to make a living, and God recognizes that. But for a healthy individual to sit around and do nothing is, according to what we're studying, one of the most dehumanizing things on this planet. It is part of Satan's attack on God's plan to cause man to be lazy. The book of Proverbs has a lot to say about human laziness. Let me just cite one of those passages. Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24, verse 30 through 34. It's one passage that describes human laziness and what God has to say about it. It says, Proverbs 24, verse 30, it says, "And went past the field of the sluggard, past the vineyard of the man who lacks judgment. Thorns had come up everywhere. The ground was covered with weeds, and the stone wall was in ruins. I applied my heart to what I observed, and I learned a lesson from what I saw. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man." Now, there are two things that I want to focus regarding what we have in this passage in Proverbs. The first thing is the word being a sluggard. Now, the word sluggard here is from a Hebrew word, atstel. Atstel. That is the Hebrew word that is translated sluggard. It means sluggish or lazy or a sluggard. Now, it should be clear that when we use the word sluggard, we are referring to a habitually lazy person. See, many people get upset when people use this kind of word on them. They say it's an insult or a bad word. But does it really mean a bad word or If I put it this way, what does it really mean to be lazy? Does it mean that a person does not do his work well, or that he does not do it at all? Well, the Webster Dictionary defines a lazy person as following. He says, disliking activity or exertion. That's the way the dictionary defines it. He says, not energetic or vigorous. Now, I'm not so sure that a lazy person is not energetic in a sense. It seems to me that a lazy person is a person who stares at what he should do, but does nothing about it. That's a lazy person. He ignores temporarily, or he keeps dreaming when he will do the work before him. This is a lazy person. A person that is eager to shun his responsibility, or wishes that somehow he could get away from his responsibility, is a lazy person. Now, the way to overcome laziness is very simple. A person makes up his mind, this is what I have, I do it. I will never procrastinate. That is the way to overcome it. A person who procrastinates is a lazy person. He keeps putting it off and off and off instead of going right at work. Or whatever you have to do, do it right away. Don't put it off. Now, the second thing that I want to emphasize in Proverbs, passage that we just read, is one cause of poverty. We are told that poverty is generally of a person's doing. Generally. Now, if you go back, look at that passage, what it says. Verse 32, 33, and 34. It says, little bit sleep, little bit resting, little bit folding hand, poverty comes. Now, this says that a person who sleeps more than he should, or a person who takes rest when he should be working, is asking for poverty. In short, part of laziness will include sleeping unnecessarily or getting involved in so much leisure. Man is not created to be involved in so much leisure. Now, do not misunderstand me. We must rest our bodies. We must work hard. There's really nothing wrong with sleeping a little, even in the afternoon time, for a few minutes to refresh your mind, as they do in Europe. There's nothing wrong with that. But excessive sleep can cause poverty. So, if a person does not want to be poor, the Bible encourages hard work on the part of that person. Now, you see, there are some industries that are trying it now in this country. After lunch, they give their employees 10 minutes. 15 minutes, just close their eyes. Raise that mind or something, and some of them fall asleep, and they wake up within that 10 minutes, 15 minutes sleep, fully refreshed, and they are very productive. Now, that's not a bad idea. It just depends on other things that you have to look into consideration. But what I'm saying is this. If a person does not want to be poor, so to say, he or she must be hardworking. Now, this applies to all areas of life. A good student, for example, is one who studies more than the rest. So if a person, let's say if a student doesn't want to study, he or she is going to be a poor one. Now, one of those things that when you see this, and I'm sure some of you hear this on the news, and I personally stand amazed as how the American high school students should fall behind the other industrialized nations of this world. I cannot understand it. It makes absolutely no sense to me. Why do I say that? Because this country provides the best of everything to its students. Now, why would they lag behind? The only answer I can come up with, laziness. That's it. Because they push their book aside. They want to be involved in this, when they are students. Instead of studying, they want to go to party, they want to do this, they want to do everything but study. The rest of, mostly of those, like in Japan or some of those places where they do that, you find that they will tell you they study more in high school than probably in college. And so what's my point? My point is this. Laziness brings on a lot of catastrophe in the life of an individual. In professional life, those who do best are generally those who work hard. Now, I do not know of anyone who becomes rich
without hard work,
except those who win lottery, so to say.
Well, amazingly, recently, I've watched most of those people who have won lottery have been people who have jobs, who have been working hard, all those in retirement. And some of the people who, you know, love the street and for whatever reason, they are hoping to make it, cash it big. I haven't had any one of them win it yet. I don't know. I'm not saying that that's a commentary of anything, but it just sounds to me that maybe God in his humorous state controls and directs everything, that in spite of people who want to make it rich without hard work, God says, no, that's not how you do it. And in a case, if a person doesn't understand this principle and they win lottery, before you know it, it's a matter of time they lose everything that they have acquired. And of course, their life normally goes from what they thought would be a nice thing to a very catastrophic condition. So the principle of hard work then forces us to be self-disciplined and to be consistent. That is why hard work is important. A person who does not work hard cannot be a disciplined person. It requires a lot of self-discipline to be a hard-working person. Now, we have illustrated this concept of hard work from what I call the mundane or the worldly things, but let me focus on the spiritual condition. If a person slacks off from doctrine, or if he becomes inconsistent in the learning of the Word of God, he will immediately fall into spiritual poverty. This means that he will lack the doctrinal basis for advancing spiritually. Therefore, we as believers cannot afford to be sluggish with our learning of doctrine. We cannot allow sleep to keep us from learning the Word of God, nor should we ever place leisure above the learning of doctrine. Any pleasure, I don't care what it is, I don't care for whatever reason, any pleasure that we put above doctrine have made us recognize that we have failed in this principle. Nothing comes above doctrine for the believer. No pleasure in this life should take the place of doctrine. In any case, we should remember, though, that we are dealing with what is pleasing to God. So the point is that a believer who follows the principle of hard work under the control of the Holy Spirit will actually please God. So we have considered an aspect of this exhortation, which is to remind one something that he has been taught previously. There is yet another aspect of this, which is to provide information to individuals or to provide them new instructions. This is what we have in the phrase, if you go back to the passage we're starting in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says, just as you also are living, that you should abound more. The apostle is a balanced teacher. He recognizes what is good in his students, but realizes that spiritual life does not permit one to relax on his present or past successes. In other words, these believers are living the right lifestyle that indicates that they are believers who are pleasing to God. The apostle recognizes that. But at the same time, the apostle wants them not to relax, since it is dangerous. You see, everything concerning man is always dynamic, not static. Everything concerning man is dynamic, not static. Now, what do I mean by that? We are on the constant move. That's what I'm saying in a sense. We are either moving forward or we are moving backwards. There is no such thing as a standstill, especially in the spiritual life. If you're either moving forward or you're moving backwards. Now let me illustrate this from something like food. Very simple. If you eat today and conclude that this food will last you for the next 7 days, you can be sure that you will become weak. But not that only that, you will deteriorate physically, and because there is no replacement. So, if you look at it, go back and put it in terms of doctrine. If you rely on the doctrine that you learned sometimes ago and never continue to refresh yourself, it is a matter of time before you become what I call spiritually emaciated. In other words, as people who do not eat or who are starving because of whatever reason are what are called walking skeletons. So are believers who do not nourish their soul are really spiritually skeletons walking about. And that is not what God intends for us to do. Now the word here is abound. He says, not only should they abound, but they should do something more. In other words, the word abound has the implication of overflow. The apostle is telling them to continue to excel in their spiritual life, to be consistent. They should continue to learn more and more of the word of God and apply it more and more. As a believer becomes consistent in his understanding of God's will, he will become consistent in his application. In other words, an overflowing spiritual life is a result of consistency in the learning of the word of God and in applying it. So, having reminded the Thessalonians of his instruction to them, exhorting them to do so more and more, the apostle now reminds them that his instructions given to them were based on the authority given to him by our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why he says, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now the word instruction is a Greek word that means command or advice. The command that the apostle gave the Thessalonians involved is that they should do all he has taught them to please God. He's giving them what to do and what not to do. Now some of these commands have to do with avoiding some of their pagan lifestyles, as we will see later on. So the word command is to be understood here as an introduction to what we'll be dealing with beginning from verse 3. It is not that we will be dealing with something new per se, but it is something that he has already taught them, that he'll be reviewing it. So the expression, by the authority of the Lord Jesus, is really interpretative rendering of what we have in the Greek, because the Greek says by or through Jesus Christ. Now the use of this phrase, though, is intended to communicate to the Thessalonians that the command issued to them by the apostle is from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who gave the commands to the apostles to pass them on to the church. In other words, this is a way to say to anyone that whatever is in the Bible is from the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people, you know, who think that only what the Lord said in the gospel, those things that they put in red, that these are the only things that come from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not true. The truth of the matter is the whole Bible comes from our Lord Jesus Christ. No apostle wrote down anything from his own imagination. So we should recognize that the apostle inciting his authority here is stating that everything he received is from the Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostle Paul, in a sense, must have the same sense that the prophet Ezekiel had in Ezekiel 3 verse 17. There was a sense that the prophet Ezekiel had, and that's the same thing that the apostle has in this passage. Ezekiel 3:17 says, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So, hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. Give them warning from me. Now, Ezekiel understood that his position was that of a mouthpiece, a messenger passing on the word of God to the children of Israel. In a similar fashion, though, the apostle or the writers of the scriptures had the sense that they were passing on to the church what God commands that should be given to the church. There is to me an application of this concept to those who teach the word of God. They must clearly believe that their authority is from the Lord Jesus Christ. They must also recognize that they are nothing but a mouthpiece by which God seeks to explain his message to the church. In other words, those who preach and teach the word of God must recognize that the source of illumination to any passage is from God the Holy Spirit, whom the Lord Jesus Christ has sent to them. Now the implication is this, that at no time should those who teach the word of God become intimidated because they say things or explain things to people that they do not want to hear. Their position should be to continue to elucidate the word of God to man, for that is their only responsibility. They should not be concerned about people's opinion. If they fail to do so, if they fail to warn, to explain the word of God clearly, then they will be exposing themselves to divine discipline because they will then become bad watchmen. Everyone that speaks truly from the pulpit has that responsibility. It is not an easy responsibility. It is not something that is very to be taken lightly. But everyone who speaks from the pulpit must warn people of consequences found in the word of God. He must give clearly everything in the word with no apologies whatsoever, because his job is to tell what the Bible has to say. So this is the same thing that the apostle is reminding them in this passage. So then, in summary, these two verses have been designed to applaud the Thessalonians of their spiritual growth and to request them to continue to do so more. They are in the right direction spiritually, so the apostle wants them to continue to progress in their spiritual life. They have been taught what it takes to please God, so all the apostle now needs to remind them is that since they have been taught, he needs to show them the importance of continuing to be faithful to what they have learned in the past. Now, what we do here in this congregation is to keep everyone, hopefully, to the point where we constantly cause everyone here to think on a consistent basis on his or her spiritual condition. It is not necessarily to pass new information, although we do that periodically, but the trust is a constant reminder of the importance of paying close attention to our spiritual life. The apostle did the same with this church that we are studying the epistle written to them. He has given them the instructions. Now he is reminding them. And so, from this pulpit, we will constantly remind us so that we'll be much more aware. And I'm just hoping, and I believe that my hope is being fulfilled, that everyone in this congregation is getting a lot much more closer to the point where he or she pays a little more close attention to what is going on in his or her life every second of the day to see whether it squares up with the word of God. That is my responsibility, to constantly make each one of us feel at ease if we're not doing so. Father, we thank you for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, continue to challenge us with this truth so that we continue to grow and be conscious of your dealing with us in every day of our life, to the end that we'll give glory and honor to our Savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.